All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 9. So, as we have seen in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, Luke is presenting to us the unique conversion of Saul of Tarsus, better known by the church as Paul the Apostle. The story of Paul's conversion was not just a wonderful illustration of the power of God's grace. It was actually a watershed event for the early church. And since this event was so important, you might expect Luke's account here to now focus exclusively on Paul and his ministry, but it doesn't. Luke goes through the process of telling us how Saul was saved and all the struggles that he went through in those first initial years of revealing himself to be a believer. And he had trouble with those who were opposed to the gospel. He even had trouble with those who were accepted the gospel. They accepted the gospel, they weren't quite ready to accept him. But they worked all that out. But as surprising as it may be, the end of chapter 9, Luke stops telling us about Paul, and he begins to share with us a couple of stories about the ministry of the Apostle Peter. In fact, we're not going to hear from Paul again until chapter 13. So what's going on here? What's Luke doing in his book here, mixing these stories, blending these stories together? Well, what Luke is doing is he's actually blending the accounts of Paul's ministry and as well as the accounts of Peter's ministry, and he's doing it for a reason. But first off, let's just settle this one thing. We need to understand that there's nothing in the Bible that is incidental. There's nothing in the Bible that is anecdotal, which means, let's just throw out this example. Or at no time do the authors of the Bible just fill in information just to cover space. You know, they weren't under a deadline. They didn't have to submit a book of so many words. They wrote what the Holy Spirit moved on their hearts to write. And everything that's in there is important. Everything in there has a reason. Everything in there has a purpose. So every word, every phrase, even the difficult things, even the genealogies, even the laws and the Levitical books, it's all there for a reason. And it is the lifelong task of Bible students to pursue those reasons, to pursue those purposes, and to discover what they are, to discover why God has put them there. And of course, you don't do that in one sitting. As I said, it is a lifelong task. But the more you pursue, the more you discover, the more you know. But the more you know, the more you're responsible for. See how that works? God wants us to know as much as we can know. So if we were to sit down and just do an overview of the entire book of Acts, you would see that the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts are mostly focused on Peter. They're mostly about Peter. They're mostly about his ministry. From chapter 13 to the end of the book, the main focus of Luke's account rightly shifts to the Apostle Paul. But what we have in chapters 9 to chapter 12 is a blending of the focus. And so while Paul is away in Tarsus, over there in Turkey, he's going to be there for some time. He's going to be there for at least a decade. While Paul is away, Peter is still ministering. And the church is still growing. But soon enough, Peter is going to fade off of the scene and Paul is going to come forward and take precedence in this book. Now, we got to also realize that Luke can only tell us a certain amount of information. And so his focus is focused on these apostles at different times for specific reasons. We need to understand that even though Paul is gone and Peter is working, there are a whole lot of other believers who are out there doing the same thing. And we'll see some evidence of that in today's text. But this is not a matter of prominence between these two apostles. It's not a matter of importance between these two apostles. And it's not that Luke is playing favorites. We might think, well, Luke hung around with Paul for a long time, so obviously he wants to write about what's going on in Paul's life. That's not the case. When we get to the point where Paul is imprisoned in Jerusalem, well, he's actually imprisoned in Caesarea outside of Jerusalem. He's there for quite a while. And Luke is his companion there. Luke is there to support him. But imagine what Luke is doing while Paul's in Caesarea. What could Luke busy himself with while Paul's stuck in a prison? You know, Luke's not going to stay there all day with him. Well, Caesarea is not that far from Jerusalem. So Luke spends a lot of time in Jerusalem, and what is he doing there? Well, he's interviewing people. He's interviewing eyewitnesses to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and he is busy about writing his own gospel of the life of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is just the second part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Luke. So Luke's not playing favorites. He's trying to find out what happened in the early days, and he wants to record that. But as you recall, the entire purpose of the book of Acts is not to uplift Peter, and it's not to uplift Paul. The entire purpose of the book of Acts is simply to record the spread of the gospel across the Roman Empire by the first generation of believers. And so the focus, by necessity, must move from one minister and one location to the next minister and the next location. So it is a moving play. But what we have in chapters 9 and 12 is not just an overlapping of focus. As Luke brings these events together, he is actually revealing something rather important. Luke is showing us that Peter, who was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, Luke is showing us that these two individuals were not teaching different doctrines. They were not ministering in different ways. What we will see as we move through this is that both Peter and Paul were unified in their doctrine. They were unified in their ministry, in their work. If we took a quick survey of the ministries of Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, we would see some very curious parallels, very instructive parallels between both of them. Both Peter and Paul were used by the Lord to heal individuals who were lame, who were crippled, who were paralyzed. We see it twice with Peter. We're going to see it in our text today. We see it once with Paul in chapter 14. Both Peter and Paul actually raised someone from the dead. We're going to see that today on Peter's part at the end of chapter 9. We'll also see Paul raise someone from the dead. Does anybody remember who Paul raised from the dead? Sleepy Boy. Anybody remember Sleepy Boy's name? Eutychus. How do you remember Eutychus? Well, Eutychus too, if you fell out a third story window, right? So you should never forget that name. He died, and Paul raised him from the dead. No telling what he had to say when he woke up, but both Peter and Paul were arrested, both were in prison, and both were delivered from their prisons by a miracle of God. Both were treated like gods because of their ministries at different times, which they had to fight against. Both gave a strong witness for Jesus Christ before the authorities. And both of them had to confront false prophets. So clearly, Peter and Paul were not moving in different directions as modern Bible critics tend to believe. Luke takes great pains to show us that these two great apostles were actually one in mind, they were one in heart, and they were unified in their ministry of the gospel. They were teaching and preaching and ministering the same exact thing, just to two different groups of people in different areas. Now, there's another parallel, as I say that, there's another parallel between Peter and Paul that is developed in chapter 10. Although in chapter 9, Jesus calls Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, curiously enough, in chapter 10, God calls Peter to do the same thing. not to all the Gentiles, but to one particular Gentile. And this means that although Peter is going to continue to be the chief apostle to the Jewish people, it is actually Peter, not Paul, that opens the door of the gospel to the Gentile community. And so chapters 9 and chapter 10 provide us with parallel accounts, two great breakthroughs that launch the next big step of the church into its worldwide expansion. If the church is going to go worldwide, the gospel must go to the Gentiles. Now, I will admit that, yes, Philip had carried the gospel up and down the Mediterranean coast, but this was still basically a Jewish area. But what we'll see in chapter 10, for the very first time, there's going to be a breakthrough of the gospel message into the Gentile world. And Peter's the one that's going to deliver that breakthrough, as difficult as it may be for him. But God is going to convince him, as God is very convincing when he wants us to do something. Am I right? Yes. Let's see. Let's go ahead and jump into our text. We're in Acts chapter 9, and we are starting in verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So what we have here, it appears that the Apostle Peter was engaging in what is known as an itinerant missionary ministry during this time. What does it mean to be an itinerant preacher? It means you travel around, you preach in different places. Back in the early years of the United States, most ministers were itinerant because there were so many communities spread out in rural areas that they weren't large enough to support a church. But the preacher would get on his horse, and 1 week he'd be at this place, the next week he'd be at that place, so he traveled around. Most itinerant preachers in those days were Baptist preachers, and that's why you have a lot of the United States countryside that has Baptist churches, because they got there first. First come, first serve. But that's what Peter was doing here. Now, Peter was doing exactly what he was supposed to be doing. Peter was doing what Jesus had commanded him when he recommissioned him by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he told him to do what? Feed my sheep. We saw that in John chapter 21. So as the chief apostle to the Jews, Peter was traveling around and he was visiting various Jewish communities where the gospel had already previously spread to. Now we saw that Peter and John had made an incursion into Samaria, but they only did so because of why? Because Philip had gone there. And Philip had brought the gospel to Samaria. And there was a huge revival, a massive amount of people were coming to the Lord. And so Peter and John said, well, let's just go see what's going on, see if we could help. They weren't there to analyze, they weren't there to criticize, they were just there to help. And they helped wildly. And as they were finishing, as they were traveling back to Jerusalem, the Bible said, Luke tells us that they continued to preach in every village where they went. So maybe it was just that Peter got the idea, well, if we can do this here, why don't we do it at other places? You know, sometimes it just, an idea hits you like it was the first time it's ever been done, and you think you're quite the amazing person for thinking of it, when actually it's just like falling off a log. I mean, duh, you should have done this earlier. Isn't this what Jesus said to do, go into all the world? But, you know, often we're thick. And it takes a while for things to settle in our minds. So now we see Peter making his way to the Mediterranean coast where Philip had also been. I mean, once he left Samaria, he went down, he preached to the Ethiopian, then he went up to the coast and I guess he liked the beach. Maybe he was surfing while he was, he might have been Calvary Chapel. You never know. He was a surfer and a preacher. But this was still pretty early in the history of the church. But interestingly enough, there was already churches established in this area. Now, how do we know that these were churches and not just a group of people? Well, we can tell that these are actually churches because from the story, Peter's not just meeting with a random person here or there. He's actually visiting groups of believers. And these groups of believers, they knew each other. They prayed for one another. They showed concern towards each other. And we see them working together. And when you see a group of believers that are engaged in that kind of activity, you automatically know that's a church. They gather together as a body. And so it is to these communities that Peter comes to minister. And of course, we see that in the midst of his ministry, he meets up with a guy named Aeneas. Now, we don't know anything about Aeneas. We know nothing about his life before he met Peter. We don't know if he was even a believer or not, if he was part of that church. The only thing we know about him is that he had been paralyzed for 8 years. Thus, he has been bedridden for 8 years. He might have just been someone that Peter came across while he was visiting Lydda. All we do know about this man is that Peter discovered this needy man that God wanted to miraculously heal. And Peter found him as he was out ministering to the needs of other people in the name of Jesus. So there's an important principle here that we need to grab a hold on. Something that we need to remember. Put it in the back of our cap for later on. The most common way to discover and seize the opportunities to minister to people is to discover them while you're in the midst of ministering to other people. You know, while you're busy doing what God has called you to do, there's no telling who you will stumble over or meet up with that needs to hear what you have to say, that needs to hear what God has given you, the testimony that God has given you. A lot of people like the idea of being used by God, but they don't always like the preparation. And they don't always like the process, so to speak. Yes, we want to be used by God, but here's the thing. We can't expect to sit home on the couch and wait for God to speak to us in a vision and direct us to a specific person with a specific need and a specific solution for that need. Now, I will grant you that that's exactly what happened to Ananias, in chapter 9. But we can't expect that to happen to us because, number one, we're not Ananias. Number two, Saul was already saved. God doesn't need us to go talk to Saul. That was a fairly unique event, we would have to agree. Now, I'm not saying that God can't do this, and I'm not saying that He wouldn't do it in certain situations, but I wouldn't hold your breath. I'm certainly not holding my breath. The normal way to stumble upon the spiritual needs of others is when you're in the process of meeting those needs to other people. You know what I used to say it all the time. You know what the reward is for a job well done? More work. Just pile on. That guy can do it. Give it to him. It's the same thing with God. The reward for a job well done is God trusts you with more opportunities. And He trusts me with more opportunities. And so when He gives us the light, we step in the light and we trust His word and we do what He calls us to do. And as we're doing it, don't be surprised where the opportunities just come rolling in. Probably more than you can handle, which is good because you're not there to handle it anyway. You're there to allow God to handle it in the lives of other people. I talked with somebody who had a while back who had counseled someone, and they had counseled them in a difficult situation, and they called and said, "Man, this is rough." Yeah, it's rough. That situation wasn't in your life, but you put yourself in that situation to be a friend to that person, which means you are taking on some of those difficulties. You're taking on that pain. You're taking on that hurt. So it is a struggle to serve other people, but that's what God's called us to do. So don't be alarmed. Don't be shocked when it affects you emotionally, or it'll affect you physically, or it will definitely affect you spiritually. But if we do what God's called us to do, we don't have to worry about it, because we're trusting in Him. You know, well, I talked to this person, and what I said to them, it didn't seem to help them. Well, welcome to my world. I talk to people all the time. They're like, okay. And then they go off like they've never heard a thing before. Okay, well. But that's not my problem. My problem is to tell them the truth and allow them to respond to it in their own time. I've gotten quite well at talking to walls. Well, you just keep talking. Just keep sharing. Just keep witnessing. One of these days, you will discover that the walls have ears. In a good way, in a good way. I mean, if you got a smartphone in your pocket, the walls have ears, and it's not always in a good way. I happen to be talking to somebody about something, and boom, my phone comes up. Here's something, information on it. I wasn't talking to you. I wasn't pushing that button. They call it Siri, but actually it's called wiretap. Let's look again at verse 34. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately, and all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So Peter is clearly identifying who it was that is able to heal this man. It wasn't him. It was Jesus the Christ. Peter knew he was only an instrument of healing in the hands of Jesus. Now, when Jesus walked this earth, he was able to heal with the power of Jesus, right? But Peter knew that he couldn't heal anyone with the power of Peter. That wasn't going to happen. Peter relied solely and faithfully on the power of Jesus Christ. It was the resurrected Christ, by the authority in his name, that brought perfect soundness to the body of Aeneas. And as we can see, his healing was instantaneous. You know, he didn't have to wait around for things to get fixed. He was healed immediately, and he had the ability to roll up his bed and carry it off with him. Now, why did Peter instruct him to do that? Maybe it was that Peter recalled the words of Jesus when Jesus healed the lame man back there in Mark chapter 2, verse 11. You know, Jesus told the man, take up your bed and walk. Maybe Peter was just copying Jesus. Now, we can't disparage Peter for not coming up with his own original catchphrase, you know, when he healed somebody. Sure, he is just copying Jesus, but that's exactly what Jesus called Peter to do. To copy him. To mimic him. Jesus had called Peter, in fact, to deny himself, to take up his cross, and to follow him. Follow in his footsteps. Do what I do. Say what I say. You can't go wrong if you do what Jesus does. You can't go wrong if you just say what Jesus says and mean it. Besides, who else was Peter going to emulate when healing a lame man? Who else was able to do that? Nobody. So, I mean, if Jesus is the source of the power, there's nothing wrong with just saying what Jesus said. Peter was called to follow in Jesus' footsteps. But guess what? So are we. That's our calling as well. That's our responsibility. Few may ever have the opportunity to be used by Jesus to perform some miraculous feat. But we can still all strive to emulate Him in His relationship with the Father. And if the truth be told, discovering and establishing an intimate relationship like Jesus had with the Father, that's probably a greater miracle than anything you could do beyond that. And it will be much more beneficial for your life and my life than being able to heal somebody or being able to raise the dead. Don't get me wrong, all those things are good. But having that close relationship with the Father, that's even better. Nobody could ever take that from you. Unless you surrender it, give up on it. So we see here that All who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So not only was Aeneas a walking miracle, he was also a walking advertisement to the power of the gospel. And it appears that everyone who knew him or everyone who saw him afterwards, after he was healed, they were, number one, convinced of the power of the gospel, and number two, more importantly, they were open to the truth of the gospel. So the healing of Aeneas caused many people in that area to turn to Jesus Christ, but not because he was healed. As we should know by now, a miracle doesn't save anyone. But they turned to Jesus because, I presume, that after the healing, Peter walked around with this guy and he preached the gospel. And he just used him as an illustration. I mean, he wasn't just an illustration. He had been a very effective illustration. No one in the Bible is ever saved by witnessing a miracle. They are only saved by repenting of their sin and accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior, just like people today are saved. So, if God wants to perform a miracle through you, fantastic. But it's not because you're such a great guy. It's not because I'm such a great guy. It's because He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He's got a plan for that individual. And He wants the gospel to be seen and heard. Let's move on. Verse 36. Now at Joppa, Joppa is not where Peter is at. Peter is at Lydda. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Now there are a lot of Christians who are full of good works, and their heart and their mind is full of good intentions. But this woman didn't just have good intentions. These were good works that she actually did. Verse 37, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Now, Lydda was a city that was about 25, maybe 30 miles west of Jerusalem, moving towards the coast. Joppa was 10 miles further than that. Joppa was actually on the coast. It's the current, or the present day city of Jaffa. Joppa is an important city in biblical history because Joppa is the place where the prophet Jonah embarked on a ship when he was trying to run from God's call. You know, he went down to Joppa, he hopped on a slow boat to China. Jonah went to Joppa to avoid going to the Gentiles, but now we see Peter is being called to Joppa as well. And what we're going to see in chapter 10 is that while Peter is in Joppa, he will receive his call to go to the Gentiles. Is that significant? I don't know. I think it's interesting though. Now, because Jonah disobeyed God, God sent a storm that caused all the Gentile sailors on that boat to be in fear for their life. When Jonah said, hey, you got to throw me overboard, they were quite willing to do it. They were ready. But since Peter is going to obey God's call, the Lord is going to send the wind of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, and they will experience great joy and great peace. What a difference an obedient servant makes in the work of the Lord. Now, Joppa had a large Jewish community, and that's why Peter was going there. But we notice that when this lady dies, they didn't bury her right away. You remember in the story of Ananias and Sapphira? As soon as one died, they picked him up, carried him out, and buried him. The wife didn't even know that the husband was buried. Didn't even know he was dead. So why does that not happen here? Well, we need to understand that in Jerusalem, there was a law that stated that a body wasn't allowed to remain out, you know, until the next day. So if somebody died, they had to be buried that day. They, you know, nobody wants to meet the spoil, so you got to do something with it. But everywhere else, the normal period between death and burial was 3 days. They gave, 3 days for a wake. I guess maybe it was hotter in Jerusalem. I don't know what the problem was in Jerusalem. I think they were a little nervous about having dead bodies laying around. So this was the custom in Joppa. They waited 3 days. So it was during these 3 days that those individuals who knew and loved Dorcas, they sent for Peter. Now, why did they send for Peter? I mean, so far in the book of Acts, there is no record of any of the apostles raising the dead. There's no indication that someone being raised from the dead was a common practice or even an expected practice. But the fact that they called for Peter is significant. And their call to Peter was evidence of their faith in the power of the risen Lord. Jesus raised the dead when he ministered on earth. So in their thinking, why should he not be able to raise the dead now from his exalted throne in heaven? At least they thought, well, we'd give it a shot. If nothing else, we get Peter to come visit and he can console us and he can encourage us and he can, preach the gospel. Maybe something good will come out of this. It always reminds me of the phrase from, I believe it was 1 Samuel, when Jonathan and his sword bearer, his armor bearer, were standing and they were looking at the outpost of the Philistines. And the Philistines were really putting it to the Israelites. And it was just the two of them. And they were standing there and Jonathan says, well, let's just go over and see what we could do. It's just two of us. If I'm the armor bearer, I'm thinking, you go over. I'll stay here and hold your armor for you. Let's just go over and see. And what did he tell him? He said, who knows whether the Lord will choose to save by many or by few? Who knows? Let's go see what's going to happen. Let's just try. And I believe that's the spirit that God wants in all of his people. Not to look at the circumstances, it's impossible. Well, as we should know, nothing is impossible for God. Why not just say, who knows? Maybe the Lord will save by many, or maybe he'll save by a few. Maybe the Lord will work in all of our lives to affect our community, or he might just work in mine if I'm willing to step out in this situation. Who knows? Well, you never know until you try, right? You never know until you step out in faith and trust the Lord. And so these people, they had no clue as to what Peter could do. But they said, who knows what the Lord might do? Let's call him. Let's bring him over. Let's look at verse 39. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with him. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. What are you doing in my room? Well, like the previous story about Aeneas, there are also echoes in this story of things that Jesus had done during his earthly ministry. And of course, in this instance, there are parallels to two specific resurrections that Jesus had performed. I mean, right away we think of Lazarus. When Lazarus died, Jesus wasn't present with him. He was off someplace else. They had to send for Jesus and get him to come down to Bethany. In fact, his sister sent for Jesus. And when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, that took place after quite a bit of amount of time. So much so that when Jesus suggested it, the sisters were like, I don't think you want to open that tomb. It's going to not smell too good. Jesus said, don't worry about it. We'll take care of it. This is the same predicament that Peter was in. As he is making his way to Joppa, no doubt he was curious. Lord, what's going on here? I mean, this lady's, she's passed, but what do you want me to do about it? Maybe he recalled that same experience, because Peter was with Jesus throughout that Lazarus episode. Now, when Peter arrived at Dorcas's house, there were circumstances in that scene that also reminded him of another time Jesus raised someone from the dead. In Mark chapter 5, we read the account of Jesus raising the daughter of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. In that story, they were also in an upper room. In that story, there were people in that room who were distressed. They were wailing. They were crying. And in that story, Jesus put them all out and said, "Hey, you guys, take off." He put them all out so there would be quiet in the room. And then he called out to the little girl. And in Aramaic, he said, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I'd say to you, arise." And so when Peter shows up on the scene, it all looks strangely familiar. Except the lady on the bed is not a 12-year-old. She's an adult. But when Peter saw the situation in the room, it must have immediately brought the memory of that event to his mind. So what does he do? Well, he just does what Jesus did. Send them all out of the room. "You guys got to leave. You're just making too much noise." He asked the women to leave, and then he knelt down to pray. And he must have prayed fervently. Because you know he's not there because God said, "Go over here and raise this woman from the dead." No, he's there because they called him over to come see. He didn't know what God was going to do. But he had a sense. And so he must have prayed fervently. I mean, why? I mean, he is an apostle of God, right? And God's already been doing miracles through him already. Yeah, but it's a little different. It's a little different. When you show up and people are like expecting, what are you expecting? I'm sure Peter didn't even know what to expect. It must have required a great deal of faith on Peter's part to get up from his knees and to turn to a dead corpse and say, "Tabitha, get on up. Wake up, it's time to get up." But Peter did it, and miraculously enough, so did Tabitha, so did Dorcas. She responded, she was obedient. Now some may look at that and say, well, it figures. I mean, Peter went through a lot with Jesus, and he was very close to him, so it stands to reason that he should be used in such a mighty way. But is that an accurate assessment of the Peter that we know? Would that assessment of Peter stand up under an honest scrutiny? Because if we just take a few minutes and take a brief glimpse at the history of Peter as he walked with Jesus, we might get the impression that how in the world could Jesus use this guy? We will see how unlikely a person Peter actually was to be used in such a great way by the Lord. If you recall, when Jesus first met Peter and he called him to follow him, what was Peter's livelihood? He was a fisherman. As a matter of fact, he was actually in the boat cleaning his nets. Jesus came out to the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he was preaching. And the crowd got so big that they kept pushing him a little bit further and further towards the water. And so Jesus looked over and, "Hey, there's a couple boats here. Peter, why don't you, I don't even know, of course Jesus knew his name. He said, "Hey, why don't you push me out into the water a little bit so I could preach?" So Peter obliged. And after the sermon was over, Jesus says, "Well, here we are, in the boat with the nets. Why don't we go fishing?" Peter's like, "You kidding me? I just spent all night fishing and caught nothing. Wasted all this fuel." Wasted all that bait, caught nothing. Jesus is like, yeah, well, let's go. Let's go anyway. Here we are. So he cast his nets, and he brought in a net full of fish, so much so that the net was bursting. Of course, this shocked Peter, because it was the wrong time of day to be fishing. Everything that he knew as a fisherman said, do not go, but he responded to Jesus and said, okay, we'll go. And so what was his response? Well, Peter immediately realized where he was at and who he was standing before. And Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But what Peter actually meant is, "Why are you calling me? Why are you using me? You're the Holy One of Israel, and I'm just a sinful fisherman. I don't deserve to be your disciple." Was Peter correct in that? Well, of course he was correct. Was Peter worthy to be called and used by the Lord? Not at all. He was a sinful person. But you know who is worthy? Nobody. Nobody is worthy. Saul wasn't worthy to be called or saved. Ananias wasn't worthy. Philip wasn't worthy. Not even Stephen was worthy. None of us are worthy of salvation, and yet God still chooses to invite us into His family. None of us are worthy to be used by God as His servants, but God still chooses to employ us in that great work. Peter objected because he was sinful, but that's exactly the type of people that God uses, sinful men and women. If God didn't use sinful people, well, He wouldn't have anybody to use at His disposal, correct? So it's not who we are, it's not where we come from that's important. What's important is what God makes of us. We're not worthy to be saved by God. We're not worthy to be used by God. But the blood of Jesus Christ that is applied to our life, that's what makes us worthy. And that's the only thing that makes us worthy. And not only does it make us worthy, but it makes us valuable to the service of the kingdom of God. We have been purchased by a great price. The most valuable commodity in the universe is the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet He was willing to give it for our salvation. And because He was willing to give it, we are now able to be used. It wasn't Peter's background that mattered at all. It's what Jesus chose to do through him. That's what matters. Then there was a time when Jesus asked His disciples who they thought He was. First He asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave Him the standard responses. And then Peter says, "Well, who do you?" Or Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who spoke up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it was so unusual for Peter to actually get something right that Jesus stopped to point it out. "Hey, you're right." Jesus pointed it out so that He could explain that the reason that Peter was right was that God had given him special revelation. Now, that had to sound good. Did you hear that, boys? The Holy Spirit speaking to me. Don't let that slide. Sadly, instead of being humbled by this, Peter let it go to his head. So when Jesus went on to say that He was going to Jerusalem to suffer, He was going to Jerusalem to die, but that He would rise again, Peter rebuked Him. Now that takes some gall to rebuke your master. And He said, "This shall not happen to you." And this time Jesus had to return the rebuke. Jesus knew that the one who was speaking through Peter now was not the Holy Spirit, but it was Satan himself. It was Satan trying to discourage Jesus from going to the cross. So what a day in the life of Peter. Right? I mean, talk about going from the mountaintop to the valley in record time. One minute he's the vessel of God's revelation, the next he's the vehicle for Satan. My goodness, make up your mind. Yeah, that was the Apostle Peter. That's his character. That's his nature. That's how fluid he was. But you know what? We're like that too. We're just like the prophet Elijah. One moment we're up on the mountain calling down fire from heaven, and the next moment we're down in the valley saying, "Lord, just kill me. I'm done." See, there is no one in our lives who is stable except the Lord. And that's why we have to stand on Him, stand on the rock, establish ourselves on the rock. There are a lot of ministers out there that, because the Holy Spirit has spoken through them, they just assume that everything they say is Spirit-led and Spirit... That's not the case. As we can see in Peter's life, you can go from being truthfully spiritual to being truthfully fleshly in a moment's notice. It's all in how we respond to the Holy Spirit. So time prevents us from going into detail of Peter's denial of Jesus, but it was while Peter was separated from Jesus that he denied his Lord. But even though he denied Jesus, he didn't fall away. He didn't fall away because Jesus had prayed for him. And because Jesus had prayed for Peter, Peter was actually strengthened by his failure, not defeated by it. And again, eventually Peter met up with the risen Lord, and Jesus recommissioned him into his service. He asked him the question three times, "Simon, do you love me?" Simon said, "Of course I love you." And three times he said, "Tend to my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And that's exactly what Peter is doing in chapter 9. It finally began to dawn on him that his responsibilities to God's people were greater than that in Jerusalem. And so what we see in chapter 9 is that Peter was following Jesus. He was doing exactly what Jesus had been doing when he walked this earth. He was serving in the same way. He was preaching the same message. He was demonstrating the same character. It's about time. But it's also about time for us as well. The same Spirit that had worked through Jesus' life was now working through the Apostle Peter. And we have to allow that Spirit to work in us as well. Look at verse 41. "Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." Now Dorcas was raised back to life, but we should know that she wasn't raised for her own sake or for her own benefit. Just imagine being a Christian in that day, struggling to live, struggling to survive. You pass away, you go to heaven, you stand before Jesus, and you have to go back. What? I'm sure Dorcas was probably less than impressed with Peter's miracle. But everyone else seemed to be. Everyone else seemed to really enjoy it. I'm sure if she had been given a choice, she would have rather stayed in heaven with Jesus. But obviously, quite obviously, she was raised for another reason. She was raised for another purpose. In fact, she was raised for the sake of her ministry to other believers in that time. Now, you might think, logically, what a bummer for her. She had to leave the glories of heaven to come back and make clothes for her fellow believers. But if you think about it, that is the same reason why every Christian has passed from death to life. So that we might do the good works that God has planned for us. That we might serve our Master as He has called us. The only difference between us and Dorcas is that she knew what she was missing out on. We just assume we know what we're missing out on. I imagine she had quite the testimony as she was sharing the clothing that she was making for people. But if you'll notice in verse 41, this is also the first time the word saints has been applied to believers in the book of Acts. And of course, that term has come to have a much different connotation in the modern religious vernacular. Today, saints is commonly used to refer to a select group of individuals who have lived exemplary lives, and even performed a miracle or two, or at least were present when a miracle happened. But the Bible knows nothing of that definition of saints. That is foreign to the Scriptures. When the Bible calls a Christian a saint, it never implies the idea of a super perfect individual. The idea is always of an individual who is simply different. Saints are those who are sanctified. Saints are those who are set apart from the world in general. Saints are supposed to be distinctive from the world, easily recognized from the world. They are unique from the world. They are even, as the Bible says, called to be peculiar. Now, some of us got that down pat. We got the peculiar down pat. But are we peculiar in the right way? I hope so. Saints are simply to be different from the world. And so like Aeneas, Dorcas was a walking testimony to the power of the gospel. And Peter stayed there so that he might minister to those individuals who saw her. So as I said, this was still early in the Christian era. But Christianity had already begun to spread south into Ethiopia, north to Samaria and Damascus, and now westwardly to the Mediterranean coast. Plus, keep in the back of your mind that Saul was still in Tarsus, and he would be there for some time. And certainly he had begun to preach to the individuals that were there, beginning with the Jews. But why was this happening? Why was the gospel just spreading like wildfire? It's because of the nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel is to spread. The nature of good news. Everybody wants to hear good news. It's like perfume. If you open a bottle of perfume, the aroma soon spreads throughout the room. You can't stop it. And the gospel itself is the sweet smell of true doctrine. It is a gospel that is centered on a gracious and loving God who sent His Son to die for our salvation. And a message like that cannot be contained. It cannot be bottled up. If the message is bottled up, then that means the individual doesn't really understand it yet. Or maybe they haven't actually entered into it yet. But the people here in Joppa and Lydda, they had entered into it. And the gospel was spreading throughout that region. And so what we see in our text is that there were Christians who were already worshiping Jesus. They were already serving Him to the best of their abilities. And though Peter had followed in the steps and the power of Jesus for many days, his journey wasn't over yet. In fact, in chapter 10, he's going to be sent to the house of Cornelius, the Gentile. And by this means, God is going to use Peter to open the door of the gospel to those who were not Jews. And so God was still working in Peter's life. God was still recognized that he had not finished working with Peter. His job was not done. And guess what? Let's stand. God's job for us, His work for us, is not finished yet either. So as we've seen, it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you have learned. It doesn't matter how far you have come or how far you have not come in your Christian walk. If you're alive and if you know Jesus as your Savior, then God is not finished with you yet. How do I know when God's finished with me? You're gone. You're dead. You're done. So we as God's people are supposed to keep on learning. We're supposed to keep on doing. We're supposed to keep on serving. And most of all, we are supposed to keep on loving one another. And I pray that we will do that this week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, You have shown us many things in this text. And Lord, I pray that we would take these things to heart. Lord, not just as instruction, but information for life, for our Christian walk. Lord, things that we can implicate or we can insert into our lives that will improve our testimony. That will improve our opportunities to share the gospel. Lord, we recognize the failings of Peter, and we see that You're still able to use him. Not because he's such a great person, but because he is a surrendered person. And Lord, I pray that You would allow us, You would teach us, You would show us those areas in our lives that we need to surrender to You. And then, Lord, having been shown that we would go the next step and surrender them completely and faithfully and obediently to You, to Your handling, to Your power, to Your instruction. And Lord, that we might be able to walk in the way that You have called us to walk, with free from hindrances, free from the weight and the sin that does so easily hinder us. Or that we might walk with compassion, that we might walk with a purpose, and that we might see Your will accomplished in our lives and in the lives of this church. and in the lives of many in our community, Lord, we pray that your Spirit will begin speaking to hearts. And then in turn, Lord, as we minister to one another, as we minister to others, Lord, help us to discover those who are in great need that you have designated for our service to receive your gospel. Lord, we ask that you show us and that you would open the doors for us to speak the truth. And Lord, in the time in which we live, people need to hear the truth. And Lord, I believe many of them want to hear the truth. So give us opportunities, Lord, and give us the strength and the courage to pursue them. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.